Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus our Savior's name, we bow before you with thanksgiving and gratitude. Father in heaven, you are the one who loves us with an everlasting love. And we're so thankful, Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we bow before you, Lord, with thanksgiving that we can call upon you for everything. We pray for this gentleman that has come in tonight. Lord Jesus, he needs to know more than just to say the name of Jesus. He needs to know you. He needs to truly surrender to you. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can be here together tonight and the Word of God can be proclaimed. And I know that no doubt one of the men or two of the men will likely speak with him as well. Be with him, we pray. We pray for the Holy Spirit's ministry. He needs you very much, as we all do. And we pray, Father, that together we may worship you and honor you and glorify you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Before I preach, let me just tell you a little story about... I told you, I think, maybe this story before, but I'll tell it to you again. My friend George Wobegon, a native back in Ontario, back in the town where I grew up, was on the reservation when some preachers came in to preach the Word of God for 2 weeks. And at the end of the 2 weeks, they asked them, who would like to receive Jesus? Who would like to go to heaven? Well, of course, they all wanted to go to heaven. And so the pastors were there. They completed their preaching mission for 2 weeks, and they left. And of course, you know what happened. The native people went back to their old ways as they had been before. And 2 years later, George and his brother were in a back alley in our little town, drunk, and they heard singing coming from a chapel. And George said to his brother, "What's that there?" Well, his brother said, "That's the Bible chapel." "Oh, let's go in. Let's rouse them up." So they went in, and I don't know particularly whether they sat quiet or they didn't. I'm not entirely sure about that. But at the end of the service, George went up to the pastor and said to him, he told him the story about these pastors, these missionaries coming to their community. And he said to him, "So, can I be saved?" And the pastor said to him, "George, did you really, truly receive Jesus Christ as your Savior 2 years ago?" "Yes, he did." George said, "Do you have kids?" "Yeah, I've got kids." He said, "Do they ever do anything wrong?" "Yeah, they do things wrong." "They stop being your kids?" "Oh, they're still my kids." He said, "If you truly ask the Lord Jesus into your heart and your life," he said, "do you think that he leaves or he kicks out his kids?" "No, he wouldn't kick." And the long and the short of it is, now I'm not giving you probably a very good description of what was said, but the long and the short of it was that George Wobegon and his wife and family all came to the Lord there and went on, and he was one of the ones that welcomed me so warmly the night that I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. The Lord did a masterful, powerful work in his life. So as this gentleman comes in here tonight, my mind goes back to George Wobegon, and I trust and pray that God in his grace and mercy will touch that man's heart and life, whether tonight or at another time, but nevertheless, that the Lord will touch his heart and life, because like me, he needs the Lord. Amen? In my last message to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, and that's where we're going to be tonight, is in 1 Peter. So you can look at 1 Peter chapter 2 tonight and get your Bibles open for it. But in my earlier message from verses 11 and 12, I gave you two quotes from my father, my very practical farmer father. Advice to his young preacher son. As I told you, Dad was 50 when I was born, so when I started to preach at 29, 30, something or other, Dad was already 79, 80 years of age. And Dad only heard me preach about three times, as far as I know. In one of the first times that he heard me preach, he said to me, "Alan, preach practically." That was good advice, because Dad was a good practical man, and he didn't want his son given any highfalutin preaching, no fine idealism, and he said, "Preach practically." Well, then, just before he'd passed away, having been, I believe, led to the Lord by a lady in the community, Dad had experienced quite an extreme experience, we would call it a vision of the Lord, just not long before he died, and he called me home as a result of that, and told me the story. And the upshot of that was he gave me another piece of advice. He said, "Alan, preach that the power of God, the power of Christ, is over all." Two good pieces of advice. Well, I've got a third piece of advice that was given to us a number of years ago at perhaps a fellowship convention such as we were just at. It might have been at Baptist Beliefs meetings, I'm not sure, but Dr. Perkins, who was the president of our Northwest Baptist Seminary, gave us all some good advice. He said, "Men, make sure that your people know the big picture." I give you those three pieces of advice tonight because they apply to that which I want to speak to you. I've been enjoying preaching through 1 Peter, as I have done before, because Peter was a master at painting the big picture. And the big picture tells us that we Christians need to constantly remember who we are. We are citizens of two worlds. We're citizens of this natural, physical world into which we were born and into this particular country into which we were born. But we are also citizens of the spiritual world into which we were born again. So that's why I entitled the message tonight, "Living as an Alien in Our Native Land." Because we are aliens in our native land. But to help paint that picture, I want to review with you what we've learned so far from 1 Peter. Peter started off in chapter 1 by reminding us that we are not Christians by accident. Instead, we are Christians because we were chosen by God. Chapter 1, verse 2. We are elect or chosen by God the Father for obedience. Secondly, we've been abundantly blessed by God. Verses 3 to 9, my favorite passage. He reminds us that we have been born again to a living hope and to an eternal inheritance in the life to come. But life is not easy, is it? There are many trials which test our faith and strengthen it, allowing us to live a life of rejoicing in all our circumstances. He then reminded us that we are a highly privileged people. The salvation we enjoy was the subject of intense searching by Old Testament prophets and even by angels, according to chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Then in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he urged us to live holy lives for several reasons. First of all, because God is holy and sinless. Secondly, because God is keeping the record of our lives. Third, because our redemption cost Jesus his blood and his life. And fourth, because our old way of life was vain, empty, and unproductive. So as a result, in verses chapter 1, verses 22 to verse chapter 2, verse 3, we are called upon to love our fellow believers as those who have also been born again through response to the Word of God, and he urges us to maintain our Christian walk by hungering for the Word as a baby hungers for its mother's milk. Here in this congregation now, we've got lots of young mothers, we've got lots of babies, and we've got babies that are hungering for their mother's milk. And it's absolutely wonderful to have them again, isn't it? Remarkable. So Peter was busy painting the big picture. He had a very strong hold on the big picture, a very surprising big picture, which led him to some amazing conclusions. He saw, for instance, that the entire Old Testament and Jewish religion, with its temple and its priesthood, was typical of and found fulfillment in Christ. When you think of who Peter was, this is even more astounding, because Peter was a Jew through and through. Do you remember how it took a special vision from God to convince Peter to go to the Gentile Cornelius? Do you remember that even after Peter had gone to Cornelius and after he had opened his heart towards Gentiles and the fact that Gentiles didn't need to, after the Jerusalem conference where they decided that Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised and that they laid out just four things that they needed to fulfill. Nevertheless, you remember that Peter had a relapse. He came to a church where there were Gentile Christians, and then some of his Jewish brethren from Jerusalem came to visit. And suddenly, Peter was all caught up between his Jewishness and his Christianity. And you remember how he waffled at that point of time, and how Paul actually took him aside and really gave him the gears about his waffling and about his failure to now accept these Gentile Christians as true believers. So Peter, he was, as often was the case, he was that kind of a fellow that could be hot and cold. But here, when you think about who Peter was and what his background was, we find him teaching that God's temple is no longer built out of stone and wood and gold, but that God's temple is a spiritual dwelling built upon Christ as the chief cornerstone and built out of every believer who has been brought into the kingdom. Again, we find Peter teaching that the Levitical priesthood has given way to a new order in which every believer is a priest unto God and has access into God's very presence in prayer. Take a look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, it's utterly amazing that Peter, a sound, solid Jew, would come to the point where he saw that the priesthood was fulfilled now in believers as priests. Because as priests, we now offer up not blood offerings from a lamb or a goat, but we offer up the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and worship, offering up our own bodies and our own souls as those who are allowed, and bringing others to draw others to Christ. Now, to think that Peter can be brought to the point of taking promises given to Israel and applying them to the new Israel made up of Jews and Gentiles, that is such a surprising picture that multitudes of Christians have never grasped it even to this moment. Now that is part of the big picture. Peter's a master of the big picture. But now he must put forth the balancing truth. Yes, true believers are citizens of heaven, but we still have to live on earth. So the question now, as Schaeffer asked, was, so how then are we to live? He started this off. She started off with this balancing truth in chapter 2, verse 11, where he starts, beloved, or dearly beloved. Over the years, in pastoral ministry, I grew to love addressing our people as dear ones. In Kelowna, one man heard my expression, dear ones, and he concluded after a while that when Pastor Hearn said, dear ones, he said, duck, because there's something coming down the pipe right at you. He wasn't altogether wrong. You see, Peter nailed us all by pleading with us to live as strangers and pilgrims in our native land, even in Canada. To the degree that you truly love Jesus and live for Him, you will find that you are a stranger to those around you. Sometimes you're a stranger even to members of your own family. I think some folks could identify with that, couldn't you? You're a stranger even to your own family. If you're a true Christian, your life will be fundamentally different from what it was before you became a believer, and those who knew you before you became a believer will not always understand the change that has taken place, nor will they always appreciate the change. But you're not perfect yet. You're still subject to many of the old temptations. And sometimes you fail, as I do. But the wonderful news is that you are learning to turn away from the old lusts, the old desires, the old activities, the old patterns of speech. Those who do not yet know Jesus don't understand what it means to belong to God and to love Him. And they may laugh at you and call you names, but you must live such a consistent, pure, and honorable life that even when they seem to reject you, they may be drawn to try to find out what makes you tick. They'll often test you and test you and test you for that very reason. They test you to find out if you're real or you're not real. Now, if you're not real, they will as quickly as that dismiss you as a hypocrite and say, pah, Christianity. Ha! Yeah, sure, there's a Christian for you. But I believe that even when they test you like that, that deep down inside, they really don't want you to fail, because somehow or other, I believe every person wants to believe that there really is something true and honorable and lasting and dependable in this life. I do believe that even the non-Christians want to believe that God can make a change. If there's a God, that God can make a change in people. And if they see that God can and does make a change, they may come to glorify God. They may become Christians and glorify God in the day of His visitation. Now, all of that forms the background for the teaching of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, which begins, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, if you glance ahead as far as chapter 3, verse 8, you will notice that Peter uses the word submit several times. One gets the impression that in the Christian life, submission plays a larger part than sometimes we might wish it to. Citizens are to submit to government agencies. In verse 18, workers are to submit to their bosses, or slaves were to submit to their bosses. In chapter 3, verse 1, wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to treat their wives in an honorable fashion. This word submission plays a large part here. In other words, people who are called Christians are called to be good citizens, good workers, good partners. And in so doing, you will show the world the difference which Christ has made in your life. Now, this is a very real part of the big picture, because we are not at all submissive by nature. Our old self-centered disposition tends to rebel at every suggestion that we be submissive to anybody or anything. I mean, deep down inside, the little child that, you've heard that little saying where the child was standing up and dad told her to sit down, and he asked her again to sit down, and finally he gently picked her up and set her down, and she looked at him and she said, "Daddy, I may be sitting down in my seat, but in here I'm standing up." Most of us haven't got entirely over that syndrome yet. So, when it says that submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, it then spells that out for us. Whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. Submission to the government, to those who rule over us. As we look at our present political situation, both here in Canada and in the United States, I'm sure that more than one of us are concerned. Our leadership does not necessarily always inspire us. And I look at the situation sometimes and am reminded of the fact that it has been said that a country gets the government it deserves. I think there's truth to that. So if we find ourselves in a situation where those that are elected to office are not those that we might wish to be elected to office, Perhaps that tells us more clearly than anything the state of our countries. It may tell us that we're in worse shape even than sometimes we want to acknowledge. But then you stop and think about, well, if we have concerns over the nations, over the government in our Western world, then what about the Apostle Peter in a day when Nero was in power and was murdering Christians by every conceivable means? And yet the apostles actually placed themselves under even that authority that certainly one would wonder when it says that the governors are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Was Nero one who was sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good? I'm sure the apostles must have had their questions about that. Peter probably blushed to remember how he himself had pulled out his sword and taken a swing at the head of one of those arresting Jesus. All he got for his troubles was an ear and a rebuke by Jesus. Who was there like Jesus Christ when it came to submitting to authority, even though it meant the most cruel and violent death? It was not because he was powerless. Do you remember what he said to Pilate? You could have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. Do you remember also that he said, do you not think that I can pray to the Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could this scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus was not powerless. He had all power in heaven and on earth. But he chose to voluntarily submit to the authorities that even put him on a cruel cross. Jesus showed us clearly that our submission to earthly authorities is not because we have no power or no dignity or no authority. No, he gives four reasons for the command to submit to authorities. First, we submit to the authorities because human government is a divine institution. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. We submit to the authorities because civil officers are of God's appointment, he says, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. No matter how much we may grumble at times about the governments we have or about the court system, all we have to do to get things in perspective is to see the situation in other lands where legal authorities are overthrown and anarchy prevails. That's brought into our living rooms every day of our lives, isn't it? The picture of anarchy with governments that are totally corrupt. We are remarkably fortunate here in Canada. Essentially, we have peace and order and safety, and we must remember to give thanks to the Lord for that and keep praying for that, because it does not necessarily mean that we will always have it. But we have freedom to practice our faith in Christ. We have freedom to assemble in peace. Now, sure, there are some things that are some wrongs being carried on. There are laws being passed which we don't like. But we have the right as citizens to make our views known. We have the right to have Christian members of Parliament. We have the right to have Christian members of the Legislative Assembly. We have the right to have Christian members of local councils. In other words, Christians can run for any of those offices and be elected. And we have the right to make our views known. Compare this with the government I've already mentioned about Nero. So thirdly, we submit to the authorities because in serving them, we serve Him, God, because it says, for the Lord's sake, verse 13. It softens the command for us and makes it easier to submit when we realize that this is something that we do for God and not just for men. We don't just submit to men's authority because those men have the authority. We submit because we are Christians and we are under a higher authority than any of those men, and we bow to them because we bow to the Lord, and we bow to them as far as it is right to bow to them while serving the Lord. And when the day comes that the government asks us to do things that we cannot do in good conscience before God, then it comes the time for Christians to stand quietly and say, I'm sorry, but I cannot and I will not obey this particular thing. And that day is coming. There will come the day, without doubt, when churches are going to be supposedly compelled to marry people that we don't feel, according to the Word of God, is the right thing to do. And there will come the point of time when believing pastors will have to resign their privileges to marry, if necessary, in order that they cannot be forced to do that which goes against their conscience. That's happened not just with pastors, but it's happened in other, you've all read about various situations where people have taken those stands, and even at great cost to themselves. The fourth reason we submit to authorities is in order to silence slander. He says that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 15. Our lives are to be so pure and upright that people will not be able to have sustainable reasons for bad-mouthing us as Christians. Now, they'll bad-mouth us, perhaps. That's very likely. Has happened, does happen, will happen. Yes, absolutely. Being a Christian is getting to be less popular in our country all the time. And it's getting, I feel that there's a build-up of hatred towards Christians in our countries here in the West, that there's no rational reason for that hatred. But if people are going to badmouth us, let it not be because of our behavior and our attitudes and our actions, which give them reason to badmouth us as Christians. You see, in those days, the Christians looked after the sick when no one else would. In every way, they lived so uprightly that the pagan people were drawn to them in spite of themselves. And so it should be today. And I believe that the reason that the Word of God is spreading and souls are being won in third world countries out of Muslim populations and others' populations in China and many different places, I believe that the reason that multitudes of souls are being saved and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ is because simple believers like you and me, and perhaps not nearly so well taught as you and me, because they haven't had the gospel to the same degree as we have had, but simple believers are standing quietly in their place as believers and standing so firmly, yes, you may take my life, but I will not. I will not bend my knee when it comes to doing things that is opposed to my conscience. In all of this, the Christian has liberty. You see, the believer is truly free. It says, as free, and yet not using your liberty as a cloak of vice, but as servants of God. We are free from the law of sin and death. We are free from the tyranny of the flesh and the old nature. We are free in Christ to serve God out of a pure heart, not out of slavish fear. The Christian is free to do anything that God approves. And that gives us remarkable latitude. We are free to do anything that God approves. We are free to choose to be good citizens, to be good workers, to be good neighbors, to be good parents, to be good partners. Today, there is a danger of Christians asserting their freedom to do anything and go anywhere. But Christians have to be careful that we are not just using our freedom to regain our old self-centeredness. We are to live as servants of God. His concluding commands: honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. How shall we live? We live as aliens in our native land. We are to honor all people. This means that we are required to treat others with respect. We may not like what others think or how they act or what they say, but we are to see them through God's eyes. We understand the nature of man. We understand the pull of sin. That's why this gentleman tonight is back here. You see, we may have had to ask him to leave tonight. And that's perfectly all right. But nevertheless, we understand the pull of sin. We understand the rebellion of the human heart. We understand why people think and act and do the things that they do. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't respect them and care for them and love them and do what we can to assist them towards the point of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. When they think or act or speak as those who have not submitted to the will of God, we don't need to agree. We are free to set forth God's truth as a corrective agent, but we shall never have the privilege of doing so unless we treat the other person as worthy of our respect and courtesy. Toward our fellow Christians, we're to go even farther. We are to love him, even if he belongs to a different fellowship than ours. Even if he believes differently about some doctrinal or practical issues than we do. We may disagree, but we need to do so in love. We of all people need to fear God. We have been set free from slavish fear, but that should increase all the more our true reverence for our Maker, our Savior, our Sovereign, our Lord. We are to honor the Queen and her representatives in government. That's not always easy, especially when we see governments violating the commands of God. You see, this is preaching practically. This is preaching that the power of Christ is over all. This is preaching the big picture. I'm thankful that our pastor here in this church preaches the big picture. May God help us to live as those who are strangers and pilgrims in this country of Canada. This world is not our home. We're passing through on our way towards our true home. But while we're here, we're going to live in such a way that others may see how a Christian life is different and may desire to come to Christ too. Amen.